Turn to Exodus chapter 35. We're actually nearing the end of Exodus. Perhaps this week and next week, we'll see how far we get tonight. Exodus 35. This is going to feel a bit, the rest of Exodus is going to be going to feel a little bit like a winding down. We just came off chapter 34. Where we got to know God. Now remember the context up to now. They arrive at Mount Sinai after the deliverance out of Egypt. They hear God speak, and God gives them instruction on how to build the tabernacle, and everything goes with it. Remember, chapter after chapter after chapter of detailed instruction. Then, that instruction is followed not by a time of application and instruction, and then you implementation. There's the word, implementation. They're implementing the thing and building everything according to God's rules. Instead of coming from instruction to implementation of the instruction, you're rudely interrupted with gross idolatry as they build the golden calf and worship it. God comes down, shows that the covenant is broken, and Moses throws down the tablets of stone, and God says, I will no longer be with you. I gave you all the instruction, and your response was idolatry. Moses intercedes for the people and says, God, if you're not going to go with us, then nothing is going to work. You must go with us for your own glory's sake. And then he says, please show me your glory. And finally we get to that, the goal that all of Exodus has been driving towards, that people may know who God is. The Egyptians know, and it resulted in their judgment. The people of Israel have come to know who God is, and it resulted in their rebellion. Moses gets to know God fully in chapter 34. As God reveals his glory to him and proclaims his own name, God's own name to him. Right, verse 6 and 7. Yahweh passed before Moses and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But it will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to third and fourth generation. God reveals, instead of destroying Moses and his rebellious people, God reveals himself fully to Moses. Now, we, the readers, know Yahweh. Verse 6 and 7 of chapter 34 is the pinnacle of the book of Exodus. Now, having gotten to know God fully, we still have in our mind instructions that were given that are still hanging. Because when you give your kid instructions, go clean your room. Then they sin against you. So now you deal with the sin. And you restore the relationship. And you affirm the covenant. Remember, God again affirmed the covenant. New tablets of stone. Covenant is reaffirmed. And then you're like, but your room's still a mess. Okay, we still have to get back to the instructions that were rudely interrupted by your sin. And so, chapter 35 to chapter 40, the end of the book, is them getting back to the instructions. You still have to build the tabernacle exactly as you were told, and the bronze altar, and the basin, and the priestly clothes, and all those items for the tabernacle and the priests. The instructions are still hanging. Relationship is restored. So what do we do with those instructions? Like, do we continue where we left off? Or do we start something new that's greatly inferior because we kind of messed up? You just continue where you left off with God. If God tells you what to do and you sin and God restores you, you don't enter into like a sub-level. Okay, now there's a, you're not quite at the same level that you could have been because you sinned. No, you go back to where you left off. So it's kind of profoundly mundane to get to chapter 35, verse 4 and following, and you're just actually building according to the instructions. Like, but we had such a high in chapter 34. Well, this is kind of the point. We're just continuing where we left off. You can remove chapters 32 to 34 and just keep reading. But chapter 32 happened, golden calf. And so chapter 34 had to happen, restoration. And so, let's finish the book of Exodus. Well, we won't quite finish it tonight, maybe next time. Exodus 35, verse 4. We're back to the instructions to build the tabernacle. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that Yahweh has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to Yahweh. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring Yahweh's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece." Let's stop there for now. Moses starts with saying, okay, we got the instructions, now let's prepare to obey. We're going to need a lot of supplies. Okay, it's just supplies. All of this are the things we saw in the instructions. Okay, this is, as you get given a building instructions, you start making a list on the side of all the things that were mentioned that need to be purchased first. That's this. And so it starts with this contribution. We're going to see it pop up a few times, the idea of contribution. And what's the context for this contribution? It's whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. It's like saying, whoever of you has a willing spirit to give of your money, give God's money. You have money that in any case doesn't belong to you. Now remember, for a bunch of slaves to have onyx stones and all those beautiful stones as a breastpiece, remember, very, very ornate. Where did they get that from, a bunch of slaves? Well, probably from the Egyptians giving them all their gold and silver and everything when they left, remember? So God had provided this in any case. And so it's actually a great parallel to New Testament church giving. It's not a tithing law. It's a generous, based on what God has entrusted to you, principle. Verse 10. "Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle, its tent and its covering, its hooks and its frames, its bars, its pillars and its bases, the ark with its poles, the mercy seat and the veil of the screen, the table with its poles and all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand also for the light with its utensils and its lamps, and the oil for the light, and the altar of incense with its poles and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense and the screen for the door, at the door of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gates of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle and the pegs of the court and their cords, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests." Okay, we know that God is meticulous because we read all the instructions. The poles are going like this, and you have a base and a pole on top of it, and a twine this side, and a string that side, and a knob this side. All very detailed, and you're reminded once again, after having sinned against God and being restored by God, remember all the details. And so all Moses does here, all God does with Moses is saying, let's just quickly go through the headings again of all the items. Now remember, they each have their own instruction. But let me list the items for you in a way that you are reminded, oh yes, great meticulous detail. So it's not just a pragmatic list, remember all the items. It's revealed in such a way that you are once again confronted with the meticulous nature of worshiping the living God. And so it's a bit of a corrective element to the golden calf incident. God says, remember all the details and don't go do your own thing again. And it functions a bit as a heading for the rest of Exodus. "Then all the congregation," verse 20, "of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought Yahweh's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women. All who were of a willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to Yahweh. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as Yahweh's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skills spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that Yahweh had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to Yahweh. Now, by starting with make a contribution and all items are listed, and then we say something else, in this case, the list of all the items, and then we get back to the offering, is what we call in Bible study an inclusio. You have bookends, there's the normal word, bookends, and something in the middle. And so the attention is somewhat drawn to the something in the middle. In this case, it is the meticulous instructions of God, bookended by the instruction to make a contribution and the actual contribution. So you've got hope now. God said, make a contribution. Remember the details I instructed you. And then they implement the contribution instruction. And so we have great expectation now that they're going to implement that meticulous list that refers to all the preceding chapters. Is it chapters, what, 25 to 31 or something like that? And so they make the contributions. A couple things you see here is, again, who has a generous heart, those hearts who stir them, it's an internal stirring. It's not the spirit stirring, Holy Spirit stirring, it's your spirit. Everyone whose own spirit moved them. And they came and brought everything. And there were a bunch of women who are like, you know, we don't have quite all the right linen, but we can spin it quickly. And so out came the spindles, and those ladies got to work. And so you've got a contribution from men and women. The leaders, it seems, brought these precious stones. Perhaps they were kind of entrusted to some of the faithful men when they left Egypt, the jewelry that would have really expensive stones in them and so on. Presumably entrusted to the faithful men. So they are like, well, we've got those ones, we'll bring that. Everybody brings what he's got and what he's good at. And some of the ladies didn't have much to bring, so they just made what they had to bring. So it's a typical free will offering. This is one of the most profound examples of a real godly free will offering. And a free will offering obviously becomes the model for New Testament giving. And so this is actually a passage we have a lot to relate to, very, very easily. You don't have to jump through a bunch of contextual hoops. Yes, the tabernacle is strange, and nobody in our church submitted a bunch of blue yarn in our collection box yet. But we can easily see past that and see the heart that stirred, the men and women, the skill that would sometimes make up for the lack of contributing something, the leaders involved in the giving as much as anyone else. It's all working. And it's to Yahweh. A little comment at the end of verse 29, very significant in the next section, is as Yahweh had commanded. You're back to that glorious phrase that was messed up in chapter 32. We're back to God's instructions. Verse 30, then Moses said to the people of Israel, see, Yahweh is called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled them with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach, both him and Aholiab, the son of Hishamach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in purple and blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workmanship or skilled designer. Not only did God give them all the stuff that they contributed, the gold, silver, precious stones, things like that, God's Spirit, and not their own spirit stirring up a generous heart, God's Spirit gave particular skill and intelligence and knowledge for the fine craftsmanship that was needed. these two people and the people whom they trained must have been some of the most amazing designers, architects, interior designers, seamstresses, people like that, seamsters, I guess, male, that you ever had in human history. God's Spirit granting extraordinary skill in these mundane tasks. Again, a passage we can relate to quite easily in the New Testament church. God's Spirit has gifted each of us to serve in the church. And it's not necessarily, definitely not proportional to your natural skill. It might not even be related to your natural skill. It's a Holy Spirit gift. And you see it when you minister to one another. You just do what Christians do. You go about your business. You encourage, you exhort, you rebuke, you pray with, you love, you do all the Christian things. And then you look back sometimes and say, huh, the outcome of that act is way beyond my natural ability. It's profoundly more impactful than I could ever have done in my natural skill. And so that's the spiritual gifts of the New Testament. And so these are passages that we immediately resonate with. We're like, hey, we've got a taste of this. In a very different context, but we kind of understand what these people would have been like. The joy of the giving, and then looking at these people work, and they're looking at their own work, and they're like, man, we're making something we never made before. And they realize it's not their doing, it's God's Spirit's gift to them. It also teaches us in all this that the Lord is the one who gives us everything we need in order to fulfill His instructions. And with all the commandments comes the grace, the enablement to fulfill the commandments. And that's why the psalmist would exclaim, His commandments are not burdensome, they're not very difficult. They're profoundly difficult, because our sin fights against it. But at the end of the day, you already have all the ability that you need to obey by His Holy Spirit. Well, Bezalel, chapter 36, and Aholiab, and every craftsman in whom Yahweh has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary, shall work in accordance with all that Yahweh has commanded. Very interesting quick point here. God's Holy Spirit's gift is in line with His commandments. That's why spiritual gifts in the New Testament get so much instruction in Corinthians where it was messed up. Saying, go back to God's commandments. Don't just go somewhere else because it's God's Spirit and it's something mystical. Go back to His commandments. God's Holy Spirit gifts you to obey what has already been revealed. That's how the Holy Spirit works. Well, Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the mind of Yahweh had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel brought for doing the work in the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning. So that all the craftsmen were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that Yahweh has commanded us to do. So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the materials they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Okay, this just blows your mind. And this is why, by the way, the best of churches often don't worry a lot about giving. And that's not always the case. Because some of the very, very faithful churches are very, very impoverished and struggle to give. But as a rule, faithful churches don't make a big deal about raising funds. Why? Because all you need to do is, everyone whose heart stirs them, there's a great need, special need, everybody contribute what you can for the need. And then, as the problem they had here, the craftsmen eventually just stop working. And it's not because they lack resources. They just want to put an end to the accumulation of resources. And so they quickly stop the work. They all run to Moses like, Moses, please, just put an end to this. Moses gives a commandment, a proclamation, like a royal decree throughout the camp, saying, no man or woman, don't you dare bring anything else. And so all the people in the congregation who want to obey Moses and obey the Lord, obviously, are like, okay, we want to restrain ourselves. the word restraint is used. Let's not do it. I know we want to, but God said no, there's enough, and so don't just go with what you think is right. Let's obey God. They had sufficient material to do all the work and more. And we've, by the way, experienced this in our own congregation, right? The elders even today were talking about maybe doing a special Christmas collection every year. We've never done that. Where we can pick a particular project, not your general giving on top of that. Just because Christians want to give for the work of the Lord. And so let's tell the saints what the kind of works out there are, and if we had money for it, we would just do it. It could be something mundane, it could be something profound and significant. But we gave it some thought as to maybe we should do something like that. And let's think of a project. Because when you tell people the need and the ministry can be done, if there were just a little more money, you probably get a little more money. And then you do the work, and it resounds the praise of God. And you enter into this kind of vicious cycle of, hey, there's things to do, let's give to it, and if the Lord blesses, there will be more than enough. And you can do it with excellence. Verse 8, and all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with tin curtains. They were made of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim skillfully worked. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains to one another and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the uttermost curtain of the first set. Likewise, he made them on the edge of the uttermost curtain of the second set. Does this sound familiar to you? Yeah, it's literally exactly what we read in chapters 25 to 31. This in particular, I think, is from chapter 26. 25 or 26. The curtains were the same size. The second set, verse 11, verse 12. He made 50 loops on the one curtain. He made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain. It was on the second set. The loops were opposite one another. And he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains one to another with clasps. So the tabernacle was a single whole. He also made curtains of goat hair for a tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 13 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And he made 50 loops on the edge of the uttermost curtain of the one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the other connecting curtain. And he made 50 claps of bronze to couple the tent together, that it might be a single whole. And he made for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins. Then he made the upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits was the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. Each frame had 2 tenons for fitting together. He did this for all the frames of the tabernacle. The frames for the tabernacle he made thus: 20 frames for the south side, and he made 40 bases of silver under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, he made 20 frames. And there are 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, 2 bases under the next frame. For the rear of the tabernacle westward, he made 6 frames. He made 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. And they were separate beneath, but joined at the top, at the first ring. He made 2 of them this way for the 2 corners. There were 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases under every frame, 2 bases. He made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frame of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the tabernacle at the rear westward. And he made the middle bar to run from end to end halfway up the frames. And he overlaid the frames with gold, and made the rings of gold for holders for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. Made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, with cherubim skillfully worked into it, he made it. And for it he made 4 pillars of acacia and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them 4 bases of silver. He also made a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework, and its 5 pillars with their hooks. He overlaid their capitals, and their fillets were of gold, but their 5 bases were of bronze. The tabernacle is being built exactly as commanded. That's interesting to note that the person making it is a singular he. I don't know if you noticed that. It's not they, all the craftsmen. It's he. You ask, who's the he? Well, it kind of goes back to verse 10 is the first he. He coupled five curtains. Because verse 8 is talking about all the craftsmen, and they made all these fine things. The emphasis here is either, the singular he instead of the plural they, is either they worked as one, or Moses is attributed all this obedience. Moses, the leader of the stubborn people, the one to whom God would show his glory because he would no longer be with the people, is the one who is attributed all this faithfulness. And so you leave at the end of this chapter thinking, that's odd to use the singular instead of the plural pronoun. But it sounds like God is dealing with Moses, and therefore God is satisfied with their work. Because Moses has been faithful. God has revealed his glory to Moses. They speak to each other as friends speak to each other. Remember that phrase? And so it's a bit encouraging to us to look at it and say, it's not that the craftsmen are excluded. They were very clearly introduced to us. But everything that's happening is in terms of God giving instruction and Moses fulfilling it. And as a leader of the craftsmen, overseeing all of it, it's obviously an appropriate way to describe it. Moses very much is the representative of the people. That's good news. That means the covenant is restored. Well, Bezalel, chapter 37, made the ark of acacia wood. So tabernacle is done. Now we get to all these different things. The ark was one thing. 2 cubits and a half was its length, and a cubit and a half its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on its one side and 2 rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half was its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with a mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overlaying the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces one to another toward the mercy seat with were the faces of the cherubim. Okay, very simple. It's just obeying the instructions given in chapter 25. Just so you know, the difference between a cherub and a cherubim is that cherubim is plural. Okay, the im ending is the equivalent to the English s. Cherub, cherubs, we would say in English. In Hebrew, it's cherub and cherubim. The translators didn't translate it because cherubim is kind of a very weird creature. You see it later in, is it Ezekiel, I think? The cherub, somewhere, I'm blanking on it now. And so the Hebrew words were just used. So it's cherub on each side, which means there are 2 cherubim. In any case, the ark is made exactly as told. He, that's Bezalel now, also made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, and 1 cubit its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and made a molding of gold around it. And he made a rim around it, a hand breadth wide. He made a molding of gold around the rim. He cast for it 4 rings of gold and fastened the rings to the 4 corners and its legs. Close to the frame were the rings as holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood to carry the table and overlaid them with gold. He made the vessels of pure gold that were on it to be on the table, its plates and its dishes for incense and its bowls and its flagons, which were to pour the drink offerings. So we have the tabernacle, the old tent structure done with the ark done by Bezalel specifically. He seems to be really good at making these super ornate pieces of furniture. He and whoever the craftsmen that he trained under him were. So they make the ark and they make the table in front of it in the tabernacle. Then the lampstand is next. He also made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers were of 1 piece with it. Remember, that was one of the particular details. There were 6 branches going out of its side, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it, 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with a calyx and a flower on one branch, 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with a calyx and flower on the other branch, so for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself were four cups made like almond blossoms, with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it, under each pair of the six branches going out of it. Their calyxes and their branches were of one piece with it. The whole of it was a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. And he made its seven lamps, and its tongues, and its trays of pure gold. He made it all, and all its utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And it kind of has to strike you as you're going through the saying, tabernacle was a lot of materials, and ornate embroidery and skill and things like that. There was bronze and silver and wood and skins and material. Now we're getting a lot of gold. Everything is overlaid with gold. Some stuff are made out of pure gold. Some are hammered work out of gold. And when they asked for the contribution, they got too much. Okay, so Bezalel isn't exactly kind of like, okay, we need a little more gold, there is some more gold. He's saying, hey, we need more gold, and it's just there. It's always just enough, more than enough. So when it tells you all these things, try and remember, he never ran out of gold. He never ran out of gold. He always just had more than he needed. Verse 25, he made the altar of incense of acacia wood. Its length was a cubit, and its breadth was a cubit. It was square, and two cubits was its height. Its horns were of one piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns, and he made a molding of gold around it. He made two rings of gold on it under its moldings on two opposite sides of it as holders for the poles with which to carry it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He made the holy anointing oil also and the pure fragrant incense blender blended as by the perfumer. A lot of instructions here. Just by the way, every time you read about these rings on the side for the poles to carry it, you kind of have to picture the procession of them moving. Okay, when it's all erected and set up, and this is where they're going to stay for a few months, it's all fine and well. But then the glory of kind of God would move, as we'll see in the future, and they'll travel for a few days or weeks or whatever, and then they'll settle again somewhere. And you would have the priests with these poles carrying all the stuff between them. Nobody touches anything. It's all poles through rings, and you would be, this whole tabernacle would be folded up. All these different furniture pieces would all get poles through them, and they would get carried wherever they go throughout the desert to the promised land. And so it's quite a procession when you think about it. Back to the construction, though. They're not moving yet. We just read chapter 35, which was primarily about the contributions and just a reminder of the instruction. And then we read two chapters of the same detail that we already saw in chapters 25 to 31. Kind of the order is sometimes a bit different and so on, but the details are the same. Why didn't I just tell you everything in chapter 25 to 31, go read that again, it's the same. Why didn't I just do that tonight? I literally read it all again. Why? Because God wrote it again. You're like, okay, but why did God write it again? Why didn't he just say, and everything that the Lord had commanded Moses in the previous six chapters or whatever it is, they did. Okay, we could have been in chapter 40 already. Could have started Numbers next week. This is the obedience of the instructions that were interrupted by the golden calf and the covenant renewal. And so this is, on one hand, God saying, you broke the covenant, we start over, so let me give you all the instructions again. But he doesn't say that. He says, let me though write down exactly how you are actually doing it, so that I can demonstrate to the readers of this one day that you are now faithful to the very letter. There's no improvising, saying, Aaron, we have gold, let's make something out of gold. Okay, the fact that it's a golden calf is very significant here. The irony cannot be missed. The fact that they just picked Aaron because he was, well, Moses' brother, and where's Moses? No, now it's the ones whom God has skilled in this. Everything that they did wrong in the golden calf is now being done right, and you need to sense how much work it was and how meticulous it was for them to do it right this time. There's no improvisation. There's no own ideas. There is letter for letter, item for item, exactly as God instructed. Without God having to repeat everything again. The instructions still stand. And so if God tells us what to do in the scriptures, and we sin, and we repent, and God forgives us, all we need to do is go back to the scriptures again. Our sin was an interruption. It got fixed by God's gracious restoration because of who He is. And so just get back to the instructions and obey it to the letter. You will find that as much as your sin was that, I don't know if I can do that, I'm going to do something else, you will find now, after restoration, that if you look at it and say, my sinful temptation said, I don't want to do it, I can't do it, in the meantime, you'll find you can do it. You have all the resources you need and more. And so, don't we experience it where obedience makes us just so much more joyful than disobedience does, even though disobedience was fulfilling our own desires? You would think disobedience would make you happy, fulfill your desires. And obedience would make you unhappy because now you're fulfilling God's desires against your own sometimes. And yet, it's the days of faithfulness that we feel most confident in the Lord, isn't it? And we realize His instructions, His commandments are not burdensome. They are actually the easy way to live life. We read all these meticulous details and you're like, yo, that would have been hard to get everything just right. No, it wouldn't. It would be easy. Because you can just compare it to the instructions. Oh, we have to do it that way. Let's just do it that way then. No thinking required, you could say. Just obey and be faithful. Now, there's three more chapters of this. We'll get to it next week. And they're gonna put it all up. Okay, so the construction is going to be done. It's all going to come out of the factory. It's going to go to the site. It's going to be put up nicely. We'll look at that next time. And then we're going to see if God dwells in the tabernacle they made among them, or if He stays with the current plan of dwelling outside the camp, where only Moses goes. So we're actually in for a very humanistically boring section that's going to end in what is probably the high point of Exodus, after all. Maybe not chapter 34. For now, though, recognize that the true worship of God is His way, without exception. And any innovation and any exception to that is equivalent to the golden calf incident. That is a destruction of God's covenant with you. But He is gracious and forgiving. He'll restore you back to Himself, and you can simply go back to the instructions that have been there all along and just walk in them. And you'll be blessed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have learned much tonight about true worship, but we also learned something about the gifts of the Spirit at work in the Old Testament already. We also saw perhaps one of the most striking and beautiful examples of giving to You from everything You have blessed us with. And so, Father, as You have entrusted to us a ministry of worship and a ministry of serving You, Father, and a ministry of making You known through worship, Lord, stir our hearts as well to want to contribute significantly and participate. Help us to use Your gifting to bless one another spiritually. And Father, through that all, may we realize that this is the easiest and most blessed way to live life, with You as our Lord, as our instructor, as our master. So thank You, Lord, for Your commandments. Thank You for the enablement to do them. Forgive us where we have sinned. May we always remember that You are gracious and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And You will punish our sins. And yet, Lord, if we confess, and if we have a mediator to intercede for us, our Lord Jesus Himself, You will lavishly forgive, and You will restore, and You will give us the blessings of obedience. Thank You for this vivid metaphor of it all through the history of Israel so many years ago. We praise You in Jesus' name.